1 Corinthians 15 is the great chapter of the resurrection. And I'm going to read from verses 35 to 50 today. I invite you to hear these words. Paul writes, "But someone will say, 'How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come back?' Look, fool, when you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't come back to life unless it dies. What you put into the ground doesn't have the shape that it will have, but it's a bare grain of wheat or some other seed. God gives it the sort of shape that he chooses, and he gives each of the seeds its own shape. All flesh isn't alike. Humans have one kind of flesh. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds have another kind of flesh, and fish have another kind. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The heavenly bodies have one kind of glory, and the earthly bodies have another kind of glory. The sun has one kind of glory, the moon has another kind of glory, and the stars have another kind of glory. But one star is different from another star in its glory. It's the same with the resurrection of the dead. A rotting body is put into the ground, but what is raised won't ever decay. It's degraded when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's weak when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in power. It's a physical body when it's put into the ground, but it's raised as a spiritual body. If there's a physical body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is also written, the first human, Adam, became a living person, and the last Adam became a spirit that gives life. But the physical body comes first, not the spiritual one. The spiritual body comes afterward. The first human was from the earth, made from dust. The second human is from heaven. The nature of the person made of dust is shared by the people who are made of dust, and the nature of the heavenly person is shared by heavenly people. We will look like the heavenly person in the same way we have looked like the person made from the dust. This is what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Something that rots can't inherit something that doesn't decay." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm a little bit worried about how freely my kids can talk about death around other kids. If I'm going to the hospital, say, which happens a lot, I get asked by them, "Well, are they going to die?" If I'm away on a Saturday morning, my five-year-old will tell her neighbor friends, "Daddy's going to a funeral for someone who died." And then those kids proceed to ask her lots of questions about, like, what a funeral is and things like that. She's well-versed and be able to explain it. I think it's just part of being a pastor's kid. And I'm not really worried for my children's sake. In fact, I'm kind of happy about that, like that she's well-versed in this and can speak of the realities of life and death. Because we used to be more around death in society. People died in their homes most of the time. The community surrounded the person instead of keeping their distance. Today, there's people in their 20s who have never been to a funeral service or a memorial service. And honestly, I think it's harder to encounter mortality and death at 25 than it is at 4. Kind of like learning a language. When you learn quickly that this is just part of existence and part of life, might be a touch easier. But as we've gotten wealthier and healthier as a society, and we keep prolonging our time until death, we have made death something that we actively avoid. We don't talk about it. We're not near it, right? Other than like large-scale things or on TV or something, it has a distance to us. And I think that this fear of death and dying that we have as a culture exists and increases the more we keep pushing death away. So every time that someone gets sick or dies at a young age, it feels like a grave injustice. And something in our culture wants to beat every disease into submission. That's the type of language we use about it. And not that having a positive attitude and trying to get after things like cancer is bad, but something in our culture can't put up with the reality of our own mortality. So Ecclesiastes as a book either sounds downright depressing or frighteningly realistic, right? So when Larry read that, there wasn't like a resounding hooray. Everything is the same for everyone. The same fate awaits the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the pure and the impure. those who sacrifice and those who don't sacrifice. The good person is like the wrongdoer. The same holds for those who make solemn pledges and those who are afraid to swear. This is the sad thing about all that happens under the sun. The same fate awaits everyone. Moreover, the human heart is full of evil. People's minds are full of madness while they're alive, and afterward, they die. So that's a happy note, right? Thanks for sharing that, Pastor. Glad to be encouraged this morning. What we realize, though, is that as we read this, is that without the hope or thought of resurrection, the writer of Ecclesiastes is right, right? Like, death comes for us all, right? I mean, there's two things sure in life, death and taxes, right? I mean, we know this. And what he describes is this angst that all of us feel at some point or another when thinking or talking about death. At some point, all of us got to a point in life where we realized and recognized our own mortality. At some level, it probably freaked you out some, right? I remember my point of that, and I'll share that with you eventually. But here's the difference for us as followers of Jesus. Death is indeed an enemy, but it is a beaten enemy. So the words of Ecclesiastes ring true when thinking about our earthly life alone. Indeed, death does come for everyone. Yet, as Christian people, we have a different perspective and a different reality. Now, that still doesn't do away with the fear of mortality or the fear of death. And I think the question that looms before us, the one that is kind of hanging out there for us, is this: what happens when we die? What many of us fear about death and dying is the unknown of it all. And so books sell like hotcakes, like Heaven is for Real or 90 Minutes in Heaven, and 5 years later they get debunked, right? And we hear that they're coming off the shelves because the kid's dream, he kind of said he made it up and his parents made him. But we read them. Because we want to know something, we want to have something to grasp onto about this unknown. We hope we would just have a glimpse of it. And there's the practical element that we wonder about. Like, we see the casket, we see the physical body in there, and we wonder, where is that person now? Like what transpired between that moment where they took their last breath and like, what's happening? We've been told that their bodies are there in that casket, but their souls are in heaven with God. What does that mean about the resurrection, though? What eventually happens with this old body? And then there's a geographical element. Like, where is heaven? Right? Is it up there, like we always say it is? And it's strange. Jesus doesn't talk a lot about heaven's location. In fact, Jesus seems to talk like the geographically, heaven is more like another realm that is kind of around us now that we can kind of access, but is not fully here for us now. Almost like the Chronicles of Narnia when C.S. Lewis writes about it, like we can access this other realm and life, this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, this realm that isn't very far from here, that is kind of overlaying our lives and our world. There's the who question that might make us fearful. Who is there and who isn't? Will I be there? Will my loved ones be there? And I admit that this has become a lot of the church's concern, a lot of Christians' concern. Who's in and who's out? We have made Christianity almost into a game of inclusion and exclusion. But it's interesting because when you read Jesus teaching about heaven and Jesus teaching about eternal life, getting saved and going to heaven was not really what he talked about much, if at all. But it's become the main reason for existence for many Christians. I might refer to it as a get-out-of-hell-free card, like in Monopoly, or a fire insurance package as our rationale for being part of the church community, right? Like, and that doesn't seem to be where Jesus really operates when he's talking about heaven. And then there's the what we do question that can make us fearful. In other words, one that sounds like this: what do we do forever? And how does eternal existence work? When I was young, second or third grade, I would wake up in the middle of the night with some form of a nightmare dream, something, scared that about my eternal destiny, right? And we could say it was God doing that. We could say it was kind of an overemphasis upon that in my upbringing and things like that. Whatever you want to blame it on is fine. But I would wake up with these worries about where I was going, but also I started getting freaked out about just this idea of forever. And I would tell God, and I'd tell my parents when I talked to them at 2 a.m, I'm not so sure about this forever deal. And even then I started to think, like, can we just do like 1,000 years? And then kind of like float away or something? Like, what are we gonna do? Like, I get bored now. How does this work? And I'm a musician, but like singing for that long even would take its toll. Like what are we gonna do? Perhaps you've asked one or more of these questions. The question of geography, the question of who, the question of what we do. They might send you into a little bit of a tailspin if you're anything like me. It's a lot of unknown. And what is hard is that we don't have a clear picture of heaven from the Bible. Like in Revelation, we get this idea about like gold streets and everything like that, and I'm not even sure if it's describing a literal place, like, or if it's just a lot of metaphor for what something's going to be. We have pieced together pictures of heaven in our heads that stem more from Dante's Inferno or from medieval art and Renaissance art than from the Bible. So you might ask me, what do I think about heaven? People ask me this as a preacher sometimes, right? What do you think, you know? What do I think about eternal destiny? What I know, and what I place all my faith and trust in when people are dying or when they have died is this: the people who die as followers of Jesus are with Jesus. Do I know what that's like? No, but I have confidence that when Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," that promise holds true for us as well. This is what I share with people who are about to die or with families whose loved ones have just died. They are with Jesus now. That is his promise to us in Scripture. So I stake my life upon that claim. The question, what's it like in heaven? Well, Adam Hamilton had a good answer for this in Unafraid. He says this: perhaps the most important thing we can say about the afterlife is that God's will is done in that realm. Every week we have this line of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray where we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, inferring that somehow within God's realm, somehow within heaven, God's will is the thing that is always done. And we know that God's will is always for life. God's will is always for peace. God's will is always for health. And that is always the will that is done in heaven. In other words, it is good. It is God's good creation that will be perfectly restored in new creation when Jesus returns. Evil and injustice and decay no longer have a place. And ultimately, we do not need to fear death because Jesus rose from the dead, and so will we. Friends, this is the logic of the entire New Testament. Jesus can die to sin on our behalf and rise up from the dead forever, conquering it for all humanity. So friends, our hope as Christian people is not that our souls float up to some place in the sky to be with God. No, our hope that we proclaim every single week, the reason why we say things like the Creed every single week, is we proclaim we believe in the resurrection of the body. And when we say resurrection of the body, we aren't talking about the body of Jesus. We are talking about our bodies. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Listen to Paul's words here. It's degraded when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in glory. It's weak when it's put into the ground, but it's raised in power. It's a physical body when it's put into the ground, but it's raised as a spiritual body. Friends, we understand what Paul means by this body being weak when it's put into the ground. We have seen our loved ones die and the pain and weariness that takes a toll upon human bodies. But notice, Paul is not saying that what is raised is just a spirit or a soul. He is saying that we will receive a new spiritual body. And this body will have both a continuity with our earthly bodies and a discontinuity with the last one, what Paul calls our physical body. The continuity is this: we will be recognizable and we'll have physical features, right? Jesus' resurrected body was indeed a body. Eventually they recognized him when he was among them. Jesus' resurrected body gives us an image of what ours will be like. There's also a discontinuity, though, between these two bodies, because this new body is incorruptible. In resurrected life, it cannot get sick. It can't get tired. It can't get worn down. Adam Hamilton makes a comparison for us to understand the new resurrected body to getting a new iPhone when you had the last one, all right? Now, work with me here. I thought it was a pretty good image, all right? I just got a new one. Mine was 4 years old, all right? It didn't have a button, so I wasn't sure what to do with that. But I get this new iPhone, and really quickly, like, all my information from the old one was up in the cloud. You used to have to, like, connect the old phone to the new one, and they had a magical machine that would do that at the cell phone store. Now, like, you take it out of a box. It says, like, have it kind of near it, and it picks up everything, and whoosh, and all of a sudden, my new phone that is new and improved and works good, and the battery lasts for, like, 2 days, it has all the old stuff, and it's new. It has continuity with the old body. My iPhone 6, but my iPhone XR has the new stuff, right? And yet I still recognize my pictures that were on the old one, or the contacts, right? I thought that was pretty helpful. If you don't get that image, it's okay. Just throw it away. But this is what our resurrected bodies are like. They're new and improved. The disciples, they couldn't completely recognize Jesus when they saw him on the road to Emmaus. When he walks into the room, they're afraid. There's something different about him, but he is still Jesus. If you have questions about the resurrection or heaven and want to know more about it, of course, you can always talk to me. I also recommend that you read the book Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. It's my favorite book probably in the entire world when it comes to thinking about this. It is so incredibly good, so incredibly wonderful. And I'm going to quote him in a second, but as I looked through it again, I was like, I need to teach this for like 12 weeks and preach on it, because there's so much good to it. There's so much hope that comes in understanding the resurrection. And this is what he writes. He says, in particular, this new body will be immortal. That is, it will have passed beyond death, no longer being subject to sickness, injury, decay, and death itself. Why will we be given new bodies? According to the early Christians, the purpose of this new body will be to rule wisely over God's new world. Forget those images about lounging around playing harps. Thank God, right? There will be work to do, and we shall relish doing it. All the skills and talents we have put to God's service in this present life, and perhaps to the interests and likings we gave up because they conflicted with our vocation, will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised to his glory. Friends, that is massively hopeful to me. In resurrected life, we will fulfill God's will. We will use the talents God has given us in continuity with the life we lived. So the work we do here on earth can truly be God's kingdom work. We can continue what we started in this life. We won't be bored in heaven. We won't be wondering what we will do with forever in that space. But friends, I'm left to ask here, why is it hopeful to believe in the resurrection of the body? Well, if Jesus has defeated death, then there truly is nothing to fear. For many people, the fear of death is the ultimate of fears. It's the fear of mortality and of these years on earth being all that there is. So this can either lead to a complete hedonism, live it up is all you got, right? Seen on college campuses and other places alike, right? Or a depression that this is all that there is, right? It's either YOLO, you only live once, right? So go hard, or it's Eeyore, right? Oh man, it's so sad. Another blustery day today, Pooh, right? Like, we see those ways of operating in the world. But resurrected, new creation life tells a different story than either of those. We get to live on earth as it is in heaven. We look for glimpses of heaven then all of the time. We embody and enact God's way of living in the world and not the prevailing ways of fear. In other words, we do not have to be ruled by fear because Jesus rose from the dead. It is our hope. Frederick Buechner, the great preacher of the 20th century, wrote these words, "Because of Jesus Christ, the worst thing is not the last thing." Because of Jesus Christ, the worst thing is not the last thing. Friends, death is the greatest thing that we could fear. It sort of looms large over all of the rest of the fears that we may have. And death for us is not the end. This alone is the message that we bring to a world that is trying to avoid death at all costs. We can pronounce the inevitable, you will die, like the writer of Ecclesiastes does. We can face it. We can tell our kids when they're five and we're going to a funeral, it's going to come for you too, bad as that sounds. And then we can share the hope, but you don't have to stay that way. Because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. Amen.